Let me ask our young people before they slip out to Discovery Club a question. How many here of the folks that are going to Discovery Club have a nose? All of you. Anybody missing a nose? What's your nose for? To smell. What kind of smells do you like? Skunks? No skunks? I happen to like Pepe Le Pew. Okay, but that's a cartoon. But what kind of smells do we like?
Chocolate.
Good smells. Cookies. Cake. Yeah. It's Thanksgiving soon, and there's going to be smells floating through your houses, and you'll go, wow, I want some of that. Did you know we're going to look at a passage in God's Word about smells? Did you know it's in the Bible about smells, about how people who know Jesus have a smell about them? Wow. So you got something to find out when you get back in here, but now it's time for you to go to Discovery Club. They'll tell you more about Jesus there. Lord's best to you as you go. If you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, where can I make a contribution for the Lord Jesus Christ with my life? Right there. There are probably no greater places that you could invest your life than in raising up the next generation to walk with Jesus. So let me encourage you, if you're looking for a place of ministry, you say, where could God use me? Well, that Discovery Club is a great place to go, and learning centers are great places to go. We've got great curriculum, got great resources, got a wonderful coordinator, Jen, who will help you. So let me admonish you and encourage you and exhort you to consider investing in what just walked out of here in that mass exodus. I love it. We were talking with the kids about smelling, so let me just stay with that thought. If you have driven by a bakery, you know, a bread plant, there's one down on 8th Avenue. Every time I go by there, my nose, you know, is jammed with these odors. When you walk in the bakery shop, all of a sudden your nose is just filled with wow, and it's delightful, and you go, this is also probably delicious, and you know, you begin to look around in the bakery and you think about these wonderful, wonderful odors that are just drawing you so much. As I look at God's Word, I thought, I wonder if there's a smell about people with Jesus. And then I thought more about the bakery. You know, the baking process is an unusual process. Think just a minute. I'm not any authority. They start with often something like wheat. You ever been in a wheat field? I grew up in the wheat fields. Hard little kernels stuck to a stem. So how do you get them off? You beat them off. You beat off these hard little kernels. You gather them together. You can't do squat with those hard little kernels. So you begin to grind them up. And you begin to season them. You begin to bake them. And out of these ground up little kernels comes this wonderful, wonderful, reshaped, refocused, repurposed thing. Wheat. Baked bread. Cookies. Cakes. Pies. And you go, wow, this is really good. I looked at this text and I thought, what if I drove by the bread plant and there wasn't any odor? What if you went into a bakery and it was filled with goodies, but they're all in hermetically sealed glass cases and there's no odor save the Clorox that they wipe the floor with? You go, well, that doesn't sound real appealing. I looked at this text and I thought, I'm going to share my opinion. You have yours. Contemporary Christianity that is so prevalent in our culture is like an odorless bread plant. It doesn't put out any sweetness. Donald Blosch writes a lament. What is conspicuous in American church life in particular is the dissipation of doctrinal and apostolic substance. There's a preoccupation with the cultivation of the inner life and the holistic salvation, but faithfulness to the apostolic faith, rediscovered and attested anew in the Reformation, is dismally lacking, he says. I am of an opinion he's right. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, so you can get your Bible out, begin to think about finding Acts 2. If it's new to you, do a little searching. It's a wonderful text we'll look at. What bothers me as I look at Acts 2 is not the distance of that we are from it, but the distance we are from it seems normal, and we're comfortable with how things are. And if I can do anything this morning, I want to make you uncomfortable. I want to agitate you. I want to grate upon you, but I want to fill your senses with an aroma that maybe you know, but maybe you don't, from God's Word. Michael Horton, a writer I enjoy, says, "It's dangerous to pretend one is not worldly when one refuses to critically examine the ways in which one has been influenced more by the spirit of the age than by the spirit of Christ." Pointed words. I would suggest what I'll call contemporary Christianity is in great danger in our days. So as we find our way to Acts chapter 2, I'm trusting you have a Bible and you're working your way there, I want to affirm some things in this text. One thing I want to affirm is this is God's word that we're opening. This is not an opinion. This is not somebody's thought. This is not somebody's bent. This is the word of God that we're opening. I want to affirm that we don't want to hide behind any kind of cultural hypocrisy in our lives. We're not going to say one thing and do another thing. We're going to affirm that in our heart as we open God's word. Don't want to do that. I want to affirm that this call we find, this grace that comes through faith, is not a point that we note about our life. It's a path that we follow forever until we're with Jesus. This faith that we walk out. As you open Acts 2, I want to affirm that when the Holy Spirit invade your life, he takes that hard shell that is almost useless and he reshapes it, reforms it, repurposes it, and produces something through it that this world is dying for a taste of. Maybe you haven't let him have his way. I want to affirm as I open God's word here, the truth of Scripture, that every person who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be repurposed, reshaped, redesigned, reformed, renewed, regenerated, because you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something, as I said, we note in our life. It's a path we pursue. So we're opening to Acts 2. Am I making you uncomfortable yet? Doing everything I can to do so and still keep my job. This is an amazing text. God has released us by grace through faith from this sin that bound us. And everything is different. This is the truth of God's word. Everything is different. If things since Jesus have not changed in your life, let me encourage you to go back to Jesus and ask him why. Why, Jesus, is it just like it's always been? Why? What's happening? Why am I not being reshaped? Acts chapter 2, where we'll find ourselves today in our study, is about sinners. You know, the great thing is we all qualify. There's not a person in this room who can't relate to this passage. Every person in this passage is a sinner. these sinners have all been saved by grace. And let me just stop and say, if that has not occurred in your life, it is as easy as placing your faith in the Lord Jesus who died for your sin. It's that simple. You trust him and him alone. Well, these people in this text have put their trust in Jesus. And God is beginning to reshape, reform, renew, repurpose, redesign, and bake them just a little bit. And there is an odor that lifts from this text. Do you have your Bible? We're in Acts chapter 2. I trust you've made your way. We're going to find ourselves here in verse 42, Acts chapter 2. And I ask, oh God, give us some freshness as we open this text. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to. Is there anything in your life that would apply to? Let me just stop before we read on. Is there anything in your life that you continually devote yourself to? Don't slide by that. They're consistent in this. They're persistent in this. They're committed to this. They pursue this. It's not, well, if it fits and there's not something else going on and, you know, we got to, you know, and then we did that. And I'm not consistent. Did you read the text? They consistently devoted themselves to. Now, don't read into that legalism. Somehow it attains righteousness. This is important, is what this says. This is important. I consistently address myself to some things, like brushing my teeth. Why? Well, it keeps my teeth, but it also gets more kisses from my wife, because I don't have bad breath. I'm committed to it. I do it every day. You don't have to ask me any day, are you going to brush your teeth today, Jerry? I brush my teeth every day. This is what our text says. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it says, and the fellowship. We'll talk about that in a minute. To the breaking of bread and to the prayer. There's discussion among commentators about how to take this, but for our study, we're going to take it as four items. We're going to see this as four key things. Each one is articular, if you like a little English grammar. It says the something, not a something. That tells you that it's important, and it's a known. It's something they knew about. This is the thing. So when I tell you about the toothbrush, you go, I know what you're talking about. If I talk to you about the cookie, you go, I know what you're talking about, the cookie. Well, this is important. Key structures. Let me change our imagery for just a second. If you've not been south, way south, where God is a three-syllable word, you know that? One of my great mentors in life was a man from the Carolinas whose pronunciation of God was always three syllables. I don't know how he got it out that way, but it was God. And I mean, it just was potent. Well, if you've been way south, you've seen houses built up on columns. And if you haven't been there, you've probably seen a picture of it. Let's just think of that for an image for just a second. If you had a house that was built up on columns, especially in the south, you did it for a reason. Why? Because floods come. And I don't want to fill my house with water, so I put it on some columns to support it. What do I know about columns? Next to nothing. But I've never lived, having never lived in a house with columns, I can tell you some things that I would know if I lived in a house with columns. They're important. I'm going to pay attention to those columns, am I not? Every one of those columns is necessary. If the columns fail, what happens to my home? My home fails. You get the picture? Well, how's this work? You pay attention to columns. They're important to you. You might even continually devote yourself to the columns. Really, really. You know, we can put out all the decorative flowers. We love decorative flowers. We just love mulching the gardens. What a waste, but that's another topic. We love green grass because why? We're eaten alive with curb appeal in our culture. Do you know curb appeal does zero in a storm? Columns do. There's a big difference. Curb appeal doesn't do squat when the waves come in. Columns make all the difference whether you survive or you're crushed. This is what's in this picture here. These are not hard to understand principles. This is not bizarre language. This is just simple stuff. Just like if you lived in a place that flooded, you would never, never build a house without the columns. Would you? No, because you can't stand in the storm. This is the truth. Well, it is absolutely key to this new community of Jesus that this culture that surrounds, this world that surrounds, and the storms that come out against it and rise up against these followers, it has some basics to stand in this place we call culture. Let's just think about culture for a second. What surrounds us? There's all kinds of definitions, and there are many, but it includes things like the ideas people have, the artifacts that people have, the way they behave, what they believe, the resources that they amass. This is a loose definition of a culture. Did you know there's a culture around the passage that we're reading about? It makes sense. Yeah, there's a culture there. Did you know there's a culture in Argentina? Well, I hadn't thought about Argentina today, but yeah, there is. Did you know there's a culture in Saudi Arabia? Well, there is. There's a culture in Cuba. There's a culture in Canada. All people are surrounded by a culture. You get the picture? Including here in Acts chapter 2. The structure of the culture is either orchestrated or allowed by God. Let me give you that thought. The structure of the culture is either orchestrated or allowed by God. God raises nations and takes down nations. That's his business. The structure of this God-ordained culture, then, is shaped by the people in it who bring their ideas, brings their beliefs, brings their resources, brings their thinking, and they begin to shape this culture, and their ideas form it and bend it and move it, and every culture has this going on. But there's something even more important than the structure of the culture. And it's the direction of the culture. There's a major difference between the structure of the culture and the direction of the culture. It is far more important. And it is unfortunate that many, many today, including Christians, spend all their energy trying to change the structure of the culture when what they need to focus on is the direction of the culture, where it's headed. And they do that by living out this truth that God has for them. This impacts life. We do it by telling, sharing, proclaiming this wonderful new direction. Let me give you an illustration. In fact, take your Bible and make your way to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Apostle Paul goes to a city called Corinth. If you ever need a study in your Bible of what I'd call a good, modern, contemporary place, it's Corinth. Big, full of money, pagan to the absolute core. You can get anything in Corinth you want. And anything means anything. Immoral, fattening, exciting, colorful, you name it, they got it. So the Apostle Paul goes to the city of Corinth, and when he gets in Corinth and he sees great dismay among the believers, but there's also great dismay in the culture in which they live. He says, you know what we got to do? We got to overhaul the government of Corinth. Isn't that in your Bible, in Acts chapter, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here? I misread that. He didn't go there to redo their politics. Fascinating. What did he go there for? You got your Bible? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We're divinely appointed and divinely authorized. Read that. Wow. We're divinely appointed and in divinely authorized. We're ambassadors for the Messiah. So that's why we're here. As though God was making an appeal through us, we beg on behalf of the Messiah. Be reconciled. Get right with God. Look at the next verse. Why? We celebrated at the table because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the direction of the culture, not the structure of the culture that he's calling for. And it begins by grace through faith in Jesus. This is what he's about. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of our proclamation. Why? Because we proclaim Jesus in every area of life. Why do you proclaim Jesus in every area of life? Not a rhetorical question. Because he's Lord of all of life. There is no place that Jesus is not Lord of. You proclaim Jesus in every place in life because he's Lord of all of life. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Get back here with this little verse 42, these elements. Let's take a look at them. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That's your Bible. Apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread together, prayer. I would suggest they need a little bit of look at, a little bit of time, a little bit of discussion. Why? Because they're the four pillars upon which God's new community establishes itself as it stands in a culture that rages against it. Do you know how much they rage against it? More coffee? They just killed Jesus. In just a short order, they're going to beat him up, slam him up, beat him down, lock him up. Chapter 7, what happens? The major rock concert in the Bible, Stephen. He's killed. This culture rages against these believers. Don't think they're coasting for Christ, okay? There's none of that jazz in our text. This culture rages against them. There are things that they have set as pillars from God's design to hold them in this storm. Elements that deserve some attention. The first one is teaching. I have to be careful here. I'm amazed at those who turn away from this. They just don't want it. In fact, a comment I heard made, there was just too much Bible. Huh? I mean, that's like chocolate chip cookies. Do you ever have too much chocolate chip cookies? Just keep bringing them, you know. If I get full, let me take a nap, I'll be back. Okay? I never had too much chocolate chip cookies. It's like my sausage and gravy when Walter comes. You know, there's not too much. I help him to his car, you know. We're going to get him a designated driver next time, okay? Too much teaching. Where did this come from? Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "Teach them all that I have commanded you." That's what he instructed, teaching. This didn't just happen. They didn't go, "Oh, I think, you know, let's see what we'll do. We're going to teach." No, Jesus said, "Teach them all that I commanded you." And it's not just that Jesus is an educator. He's not an educator in the sense of what I call typical educators, which is an information disseminator from his notes to your notes. And if you can regurgitate them, you have somehow, well, you learned it. Do you really believe that just because you regurgitated some information on a piece of paper? No, Jesus isn't an information disseminator. He's a life transformer. This is what he's about. Teaching. What's it tell us if he commanded teaching? It's not automatic. He didn't just expect everybody who came to faith in him to suddenly automatically learn and internalize everything. Teach them. Teach them. Instruct them in the things that I have commanded you so they can internalize it, integrate it, grow up in it, so you can do what? Make disciples, not proliferate babies. Unfortunately, the course of far too many. We just have babies. No, Jesus didn't say have babies. He said make disciples, followers. What do? Teach them the things that I've commanded you. And it's not filling a mind like you would a storage unit. You're getting ready to leave. Packing a storage unit. See it in her eyes. This is not teaching. It's not stuffing stuff in a storage unit. This is enabling. This is equipping. This is encouraging. This is helping that instrument of thinking, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, renewing our mind so we think biblically about life and begin to make choices in line with Christ-likeness and righteousness, teaching, and it sets a new direction for our life. In any structure of life, teaching, wherever you are, teaching, it's important. Michael Horton, in his book, the title is worth your drawing you. It says, "Made in America." Don't you like that? "The Shaping of the Modern American Evangelicalism." He makes a pointed assessment that the American church life today has turned from its central focus upon God and how he touches our life, which is called a theocentric view of life, to man and how God can help us in what we want to do, an anthropocentric form of life. He makes a pointed statement about that. Everything we pursue in this contemporary world is pragmatic to help me with some poor inner struggle that I'm dealing with today. Oh my goodness. But the truth of God's word is dismally lacking, he says. I agree. Teaching, foundation one. There's another one here. You have your Bible? There's this word, fellowship. Means sharing in common. It is both personal and it is spiritual in its interactiveness. Now, we use this word all the time. We use fellowship. It's, in my definition of what I hear, it's most often used as some kind of a feeling of oneness that borders just this side of mushy and wet. Okay, it's down to that level. And we just had great fellowship, you know, and you just get that. It reminds me of the plush toy that your kids have, you know, that has the fuzz on it, and you run your finger and it just feels kind of fuzzy and, ooh, we had fellowship. Oh, wow, isn't it great? We had such great fellowship. You know, that's not what this word's talking about. I'm not saying that can't be part of what happened, but that's not what this word's talking about. Fellowship, this word here is a word of potent giving. It's sharing with another. It's giving to another of what you have. And if it turns out to be warm and fuzzy, happy days. But it may not turn out to be warm and fuzzy all the time. It's sharing. It's giving away something that you have to another. And it's way beyond cookies and coffee and munchies. It's not that. This is a powerful term. So spiritually, what do we share? The only thing I have to share with you is Jesus. The only thing that I have worth anything is Jesus. So if I share with you spiritually, the only thing that I have of any value to share with you is the truth of Jesus and the things of Jesus. And if you like lists, all of us love lists. I mean, we just live by list. Get your Bible and look up the one another passages in the Bible. One another, sharing, like encouraging one another, praying for one another, exhorting one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, admonishing one another, serving one another, and there are several more. This is the practicality of this word. Very, very powerful, very, very practical, both physical and spiritual concept. It's just as practical as it is spiritual, though. Joseph Hellerman, in his excellent book, I would commend to you, title is When the Church Became Family, has a great condensate of the whole term. He says, quote, "We share our stuff," unquote. We share our stuff. That's what fellowship is, sharing in common, both spiritually and physically, in, with, between believers in this new community, which is the very body of Christ. Think about that for a moment. I have a medical condition called HHT. That's the easy part. It's like hereditary hemorrhagic tangelinesia or something like that. It's a $5 phrase that the doctors like. Okay, this medical condition I have affects blood vessels. And it causes blood vessels to malform. And when they malform, they can't handle the pressure and they burst and bleed. Okay, so I tell you that so that you can understand, some of you up close can see it. I have a Band-Aid. Actually, I have two of them on my little finger. Okay? It covers a malformed blood vessel, my little finger. This is what happens in my life. Now, I look at this text, and I want to ask you, as part of this concept of a new community and a body of Christ, what part of my nice, pudgy body does not care about my little finger? So if you're struggling for an answer, I'll tell you, no part of my body denies it. When this thing goes to bleed, my little feet take me to the bathroom. My eyes pay real close attention to what's happening. My other hand grabs a Band-Aid and attempts to put a Band-Aid on this. Sometimes I have to have Diane help me so I can squeeze off the blood and get the Band-Aid on. I mean, another person in the body came to my side and helped me with something? Oh, yeah. And my little nerves are talking to me all the time about how sensitive that is, Jerry. Be reminded, that is real sensitive. Don't push there anymore. There's nothing in my body that is not aware of my little finger. It's that practical. It's that personal. This is this text we're looking at. Fellowship is as personal, as practical, and as powerful as my body cares for my little finger. Do you get a picture of this word? And it's not like a plush toy. It's not at all like that. It's the body of Christ. And it is really active. and it reaches out and it gives and it shares and it cares in this new community, a pillar upon which they stand. There's another one. You got your Bible? We're going to look at a third one here. It says the breaking of bread. There are questions, and commentators take different direction here about what this speaks of. Some want to tie it to a common meal. We'll see it in verse 46 of this very chapter. They share a common meal. As this unfolds, though, it seems there is also a special celebration. We call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the Eucharist. There are numbers of names. No one is better than the other. Lots of things that pull us separately. Seems early on there was the remembrance of Jesus, what he instituted in the upper room. But it was part of a larger common meal, an agape meal, a love feast that they held. And it was connected with that. I would suggest early on in the life of the church, it began to get more emphasis as some of the things were changing culture-wise and life-wise for them. When we get to Acts chapter 20, we'll see that this is touched on even more. One of the key passages for understanding this, I'm persuaded, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't turn there. But in verse 17, the apostle writes to the Corinthian church, which is messed up beyond comprehension, and he admonishes them over their communal meal, their agape feast, because some are way out of bounds. They're getting drunk, they're being selfish, all kinds of things are happening that are not good, and he admonishes them. When we get to verse 23 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives instruction on the Lord's Supper, which is also part of this particular feast. Seems best in my understanding to understand that this breaking of bread statement is a special focus. It is a remembrance. It is a remembrance of the triumph of Jesus, what we celebrated here this morning as a body of believers. Remembering the cup, remembering he rose from the dead, he gave his life for us. This is key, his great sacrifice, his amazing love, his eternal grace. And we pick this up back in Luke chapter 22. I am persuaded this says this church, this early church, set this as a pillar. We never get together that we don't remember Jesus. Let me add a point to that. If you get together and don't remember Jesus, it's probably not the church. It's probably not the body of Christ. It's the reason at the heart of why we get together, remembering the Lord Jesus. There's a fourth thing here in this passage. It's this little word, prayer. When I speak to you and you speak to me, we use the word conversation. When we speak to deity, we use the word prayer. But it's talking to God. Don't make it more than it is. Don't make it less than it is. This is talking to God. They talk to God. Why do they talk to God? Because by grace through faith, they become children of God. This is their Father in heaven. Jesus taught them to call upon him. So we talk to God. We talk to him. And the Spirit reminds us of how to talk. The Spirit teaches us how to talk. Do you know the Spirit even talks alongside of us? It says in the text, he prays with us. Wow. This must be important. So what do I talk to my Father in heaven about? Well, I got this list, God. I got three things at the top that it has got to have today. 1, 2, 3. Is that how you talk to God? I hope not. I hope you start with maybe a little praise, a little adoration, a little exaltation. The wonderful God that loves you so much, he sent Jesus to die for you. You could stop right there and never run out of things to say to your Father in heaven. adoration and praise and thanksgiving. Oh, I have much to say to you, Father. I've never been blessed like you have blessed me. You took me from the dunghole of life and took that hard kernel and ground me and reformed me to know Jesus Christ. What amazing. Do you know grace? This is grace. I have much to say to this, Father, but I also have petitions. And I also have pain in my life and in my heart. And he wants to hear about that too. And I talk to him about that. Why? Because he always perfectly hears. Perfect. Just think about that for a minute. He perfectly hears. He never missed a thought. I'm not even going to say a word. He never missed a thought that you had. And he perfectly answers. Holy moly, this is beyond me. How does he always do this? For his highest glory and our greatest good. Would you not talk to him? Prayer. This new community calls upon God, speaks to God regularly. What do you think they speak about? Maybe how to think biblically in life, in a culture that would just ravage us at every turn. Maybe I need to talk to him about how I can walk in a godly way and live out what you have put in. How I can stand firmly in a world that is awash with paganism and unrighteousness. We can't even imagine. It sweeps me at every turn. God, give me perspective on life. As I so reminded Walter's admonition at the table this morning, perspective on life, so I think biblically about what's going on around me, because I would nuke them all. I shouldn't tell you that. I have a Clint Eastwood vein somewhere that runs in me, and I say, God, forgive me for that, for I would nuke them all. God says, no, I've got something else going on. I've got a son who came and died for the sin of this planet. And I want to reach people by grace through faith in him. Really. I have something to talk about with my father. And talking to him always expresses my dependency and freshens my relationship with him. Four things in our little text here. Growing up in God's word. Teaching. Sharing in common the things of Jesus. Remembering the Lord, his grace, his mercy, his power, his presence. Speaking to him on a regular basis that I do in life. Amazing. Every aspect of life and faith. This kind of new community generates something. When this baking takes place in the oven of God, it creates an odor. Have you got your Bible? Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. A little word, my New American Standard translates awe. It is the word fear, but it's not the word for terror. It's not speaking of terror. It is my way of saying it, the awesome, reverential, trustful obedience of God. This baking of God creates a reality in the lives of these believers because there's a reality of Jesus among them. Look at Acts 2, verse 43 with me. Everyone kept feeling this sense of the awesome, reverential, trustful obedience. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles in this early time. It's not cited here. When we get to chapter 3, verse 1, we find that there is an apostolic miracle that is messianic in nature. A lame man rises and walks. It's an amazing testimony. We'll be there, Lord willing. When we get to chapter 3 and verse 11, there's another great message of Peter difference in his first message. You remember his first message, don't you? It was because of the Spirit. And they said, "What's happening, Jack?" And he told them, "This is God pouring out his Spirit upon mankind." Well, chapter 3 is another one, powerful lesson, but difference in this one. These are some of these miraculous signs, confirmations of ministry, opportunities to testify of this thing that's going on, this coming of Jesus. God's confirming this message in and through this new community and through these apostles and the believers that walk with him. Get your Bible and look again with me in Acts 2 at verse 44, the next text. It says, all those who believe, and it's a present, these who received Peter's message just earlier, all those who believe were together and had all things in common, verse 45, and they not began, my New American Standard italicizes that, it's tense that says they were doing this, this is happening, they didn't just start it, they were doing this, this is ongoing in this church right here. This body of believers. They were selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, this is not communism, and this is not communalism. This isn't a bunch of hippies who've gathered together and, you know, they're all living out of a common pot. This is not this picture. This is not an event. This is giving fellowship, sharing in common the things that we have. There are some commentators who on this text will tell you the reason they are so open-handed is they thought Jesus is soon going to be back and they just didn't need this stuff. And I'm going, there's not a thing in the text that ties this to a future event. This is a different change of life. This isn't because they expected something. I'm persuaded the thing that is happening here is Luke chapter 12. When Jesus talked to his followers about hoarding possessions, thinking somehow the possessions that you have give you life and that the possessions that you have will make you secure. Do you really believe that, Jesus said? Do you really believe that that stuff makes you secure and will establish you in life? Jesus' words, and I'll just quote, "You fool! It doesn't work that way. That's the wrong commodity for life." Now, that's the commodity for commerce. It's great for commerce. Doesn't have anything to do with life. Don't mix the two. Well, I think they understand Jesus. Our possessions are nothing other than the things God has entrusted to us as stewards. He gave us a stewardship. You have your stewardship. I have my stewardship. He has his stewardship. She has her stewardship. We all have stewardships. God entrusted these things to us. They're powerful things that we use to very practically and very personally communicate Jesus Christ to those around us, the stewardship we have. We need to see this text, as I look at it, in the context of biblical fellowship, sharing in common the things of Jesus. But we live in a culture that is eaten alive with prosperity. This is at the heart of our culture, and the heart of our culture is built on personal gain. This is where we're pushed, and it's driven extensively by selfishness. This new community is founded on something different, a new life, the life of Jesus Christ. It has a new direction, and its direction is to walk out Him. And not only is there practical caring, there is participation. Do you have your Bible? Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. When we get to chapter 3 and verse 1, this is in the daily course of going to the temple. They get together in the normal course of life. This is what they do. They're breaking bread from house to house. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Do you know there's no glass cases in Acts chapter 2? I can't find it. Nothing is hermetically sealed and put away and stuffed in a box. It's out. There's no holy huddle here. There's no private club here. This isn't a clique of Christians. This is caring and compassion that produces an odor, raises up a smell, and has an amazingly powerful impact. Look at the latter part of verse 47 with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the latter part. The Lord is adding to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. I told them back in verse 39, this promise is for you and your children, for as many as the Lord would call to himself. So how does the Lord call? Surely somebody's phone would go off at that time. It didn't. How does the Lord call? How does he call to this new community? How does God call to his new community? That's the preacher's job. Find that in the text. How does the Lord call to his new community? I see it here. Well, what we have to do if we want to call to the new community, we've got to get our building on the right corner because it is location, location, location. Isn't that how you... Oh, that's real estate. I don't know. What do you think this call might be? I think we may easily turn to cultural activity as opposed to the call of God. Be careful as you open this text. This call that God brings is through this community, and it touches people around them, having impact. Now, where do you start with that? You know the answer. In Jerusalem, right where you are. This is where you start. You start in Jerusalem. Well, how do you interact with people? Real, personal. You interact with them practically. You share care and compassion, especially with believers, but also with those around you. This is our text. We live in a culture, though, today that is, this text is alien. This is like reading off of the moonscape as I see the world around me. This is foreign. A brief look around us in our world says there's no commitment in this culture to anything save myself and my happiness and my own personal wants. Our culture is surrounded by independence and individualism to the point that it is saddening. And it powerfully seeks to crush this kind of community. The very thought, as I read in this text, that we would share with others, that I have a stewardship in ministry, that I would share with others, are you joking with me? That's bizarre. We don't share with others. We all have to have our own in our backyard and in our garage. We don't share with anyone. Share? That's going to invade my life. It's going to disturb my privacy. I don't want you disturbing my privacy. Don't mess with me, even out of the Word of God. Well, I look at this and I ask, we not only don't share, I hate to tell you, we don't want anyone to share with us. Why would I want anyone to share with me? Because all that says is I'm weak, and I'm not sufficient, and I'm not able to take care of myself, and I'm dependent on you. God forbid that I would allow you to enter into my life and share with me something for me. I was trained, I told you, you work hard. You pull up your own boots. You don't cry. Someday, you'll be president. That doesn't fit with Acts 2. Relationship fits with Acts 2. It's the heart of Acts 2. Why is relationship the heart of Acts 2? Because it's the heart of God. God is a God of relationship. It's the key. But our culture is marked by all kinds of transient relationships. Our culture's marked by selfish living, self-focused living. We'd change anything, though, if it betters me. I'm going to change my job. I'm going to change my school. I'm going to change my house. I'm going to change my husband. I'm going to change my wife. I'm going to change my town. I'll change anything if it's better for me. This is the call Well, something changed at Pentecost. What was it? It's called new life in Christ. And it's not at all like the culture in which you live. It's different. Why? Because I'm learning that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. And he's over all of life, including my life. Amazing text. This is the reason everything has changed. And all those hard kernels that were stuck to a stem, God by grace, through faith, has knocked off. He ground them down. He blended them together. He baked them a little bit and he repurposed them. And they put out a smell. If you don't have the smell, let me challenge you to ask, why do people not smell Jesus around me? Why? Because I am holding to myself? Because I don't reach out? Well, this aroma in this text grows. It's powerful. It's persistent. It's persistent in some things, though. Don't miss our text. The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. It's persistent in remembering Jesus. Always. Grace, love, power, amazing touch of an amazing God who died for us and rose victorious. Amazing, this grace. And I share in common these things of Jesus. I speak to this Father all the time about life. And then there's practical caring that takes place in Acts 2 that I want to challenge us with. How far does it push you? It means that as I look at this text, I'm willing to forego earthly possessions and gain for the benefit of another person. I don't give out of my surplus. I give out of my substance, and there is a radical difference. It's not when I get through with all the gear that I'm gone, I've got this left over, do you want some? It's that I cut you a top slice of the best that I've got, because I know you can use it and God let me have it. Do you see the difference? Powerful text, radical text. Are you uncomfortable yet? I hope you are. But I hope you're being bathed by the grace of God's word. That God changes us so as we live and walk this out, we throw open the windows and the smell goes out. So that people go, wow, where have you been? Wasn't the bakery. It was with Jesus, and I live differently, henceforth and forevermore, in a community that is real, in a community that is personal, in a community that is practical. How real is it? Faith now has a face. In fact, I look at this text and I'm going, care has a grip. It grabs your arm. I care that much. I don't just say, I care for them. I put my arm around you, and I touch you with my life and with my stewardship, because Jesus, as I read this text, is as real as the person next to you. There's nothing vaporous in Acts 2. It's so practical. It's so personal, and it is unbelievably powerful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful capsule, so rich with the treasure we need. For we have a culture that batters us at every turn, searches us at every chance to be self-focused and selfish and do this and do that. And Father, you've called us to something very different. By grace, through faith in Jesus, we're part of a new community. Help us to practice it. And may the odor spread. Those around us not just sense it, they literally smell it, because we have walked with this Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.
Please stand. Let's sing a song called They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love.